Okay, we are live. Steve, do you have a study Bible? Okay. Why don't you borrow this while we're studying Matthew? It's the Ignatius Study Bible. Okay.
Do you have an extra one?
Yes.
Can I borrow?
Yes.
This is ancient, but it's...
Yeah, you can
I
do that.
I have the study Bible, the Navarre Study Bible that has Matthew in it, so I think mine might have some of that.
Yeah.
Small.
Yeah. Mary Beth has been reading Matthew in the Navarre Bible, the single volume thing, so she can contribute what she's gotten from it.
Okay, good.
And also, I thought it'd be good if some of you were using the Ignatius Study Bible to see what it says about things compared to what the Navarre says.
Okay.
Because they're both study Bibles.
They're both study Bibles.
So you might have different things in them, yeah. So,
yeah, I got this one.
Yeah, that's good. That's fine. Yeah.
I got this one used.
That's good. That's good, yeah. Yeah, so all you guys are in sync. Okay. And I'll be using the Navarre. This is the one, but it's the whole New Testament.
Mm. Okay.
Okay, so one volume, whole New Testament.
Keep buying separate ones.
Yeah,
know,
well, we have one of those. But hi there, Mary. How you doing?
Sorry.
Mary Voss just cut in. So she's.
It's nice when there's a lot of people.
Oh, I saw your ad in the bulletin.
Yeah,
that was a nice ad.
Yeah,
that was really very professional. Looking.
Good. Hey,
it was really good.
Nothing but the best, right?
Oh,
nothing but
the best.
It was
very good, right?
So we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first gospel in the New Testament, and I was looking at the introduction notes about the gospel in the Navarre Bible, and I thought I'd share some of those introductory notes with you. Because they're very interesting to look at. It says, the first gospel points out repeatedly that the prophecies and other scriptures come to fulfillment in Jesus, and that Jesus and what he does represent the definitive renewal of Israel, the people of the old covenant, through the establishment of the church as the new people of God. So he says that the church that Christ established is the new people of God. The prior people of God were the Israelites. And so now everybody's included, the Israelites plus the people of God. They're all God's people, all God's chosen people. Okay. It says the gospel, in other words, shows that Christianity's roots lie in the Jewish people, while at the same time having a universal reference. Go out into the world and make disciples of all nations, God, you said. For the Gospel of Matthew has always enjoyed great authority. It was already known and referenced to by writers of the Christian text that date from the end of the first century. And he lists some, the Didache, written between the years 80 and 100, the letter to the Corinthians of Pope St. Clement of Rome, the so-called Letter of Barnabas between 96 and 98, the letters of St. Ignatius, the martyr of Antioch, who died in around 107, the writings of St. Polycarp, etc. So even the early writers were referring to the Gospel of Matthew in some of their teachings and stuff, which is good. Its influence extended beyond the confines of the Christian West. Eusebius of Caesarea says that Panteus, who taught Clement of Alexandria, went to India and found that people there were familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, even as far as India, because it had reached them through the Apostle Barnabas. The earliest fathers quoted frequently, and others, like Origen and St. Hilary of Poitiers and St. Jerome, comment on it systematically. St. John Chrysostom and St. Chromatius of Aquileia each gave a long series of homilies based on the entire text. So it was used extensively in the very early church. It says also existing or homilies on particular passages of Matthew by St. Leo the Great, St. Maximus of Turin, St. Peter Chrysogolos, St. Gregory the Great, etc. And then some commented on the part of the gospel where Jesus teaches us to pray when he gives us the Our Father. And and the explanation of that passage given to us by St. Augustine in his work on the Sermon on the Mount. And the Gospel was also the subject of commentary by important scholars such as St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Teresa of Avila. She had a wonderful commentary on the Our Father in her Way of Perfection. And so it was used a lot by people. Mary Beth, you were saying that Mike had some comment in one of his homilies about St. Matthew?
I was listening to one of his homilies, and he had a strong connection to one of his professors at the seminary, and the professor used to say, the key is under the mat.
The key is under the mat. That's kind of cute. That's cute. So early testimonies assert that St. Matthew was the first to write down the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are some people that think Mark was first and that Matthew used Mark. But what they're saying here is that the evidence that they have come across is that Matthew was, in fact, the first Bible, the first gospel written.
If Matthew was Matthew with Jesus?
Yeah, he was one of the apostles.
Okay, so they're saying it's written in 50 A.D. That would put him into his 80s.
Well, we don't know how old he was when he was with Jesus, but yeah, Jesus was about 30 years old. If he was Jesus' age, he would have been 33 something in the year 33, and so around 50 would be 20 more years. So yeah, something about that. Yeah.
Did they live longer? The apostles, how old were they when they died? Did they live into their hundreds and 200s?
No, they didn't do that.
Yeah, that's true.
Except for John.
I forgot that. Yeah. Oh, because we were watching the show on Moses and you know, how they were 40 years in the desert. And my husband's saying, well, how long did they live out there if they're, you know, and I said, I think they lived longer back then.
We got some stories in the Bible about these people that lived to be 600 years old, you know, like Methuselah and stuff.
Right, that's an old thing.
But we don't know how they measured time either.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
We don't know if their year was the same year as our year. You know, they might have been. Maybe they did live that long. Who knows, you know. One day we'll ask them.
But I mean, if they're martyred, I mean, could they be martyred in their hundreds?
Oh, yeah. As long as they were a Christian, they were subject to being martyred. The Romans didn't care how old you were. All they cared about was whether you were a Christian or not. It says Matthew wrote and ordered. Let's see. It says this. The Bishop of Hierapolis said that Matthew wrote an ordered account of the discourses of the Lord in the language of the Hebrews, and each interpreted these according to his ability. No copy or description of this text mentioned by Papias has survived, so we do not know whether the language he referred to was Hebrew or Aramaic. So what we ended up with was the Greek translation of that Hebraic gospel. But we don't know whether it was in Hebrew or Aramaic. A lot of the Jews, when they came back from the exile, didn't know Hebrew. They knew Aramaic more than they knew Hebrew. They had lost the Hebrew. The only ones who kept it were the rabbis. And so when they came back and reestablished the city of Jerusalem after the exile, when Cyrus told them to go back and build your city and build your temple, all this kind of stuff, a lot of them had lost the facility in Hebrew because they were surrounded by people that spoke Greek. So they all learned Greek. And so when Matthew was writing the gospel for the Jewish people, and so he wrote his first one in either Hebrew or Aramaic. We don't know which, because it says it was the language of the Hebrews, but we don't know if it was Hebrew or Aramaic. But it was then translated to Greek. So what we have is the Greek translation, but that became part of the canon of Scripture. And so it was, officially approved to be the Gospel of Matthew. And it says, since the first Gospel is a carefully written text, even the design carries a message. An overview clearly shows that the whole account is structured around five discourses of our Lord. These are interwoven with five sections containing accounts of messianic signs and signs worked by Jesus. So there are five discourses throughout the gospel that they talk about, and then in between them are the different things that Jesus did and said that confirmed he was fulfilling messianic prophecy. Some scholars think that this arrangement of the gospel reflects Matthew's intention to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, which is likewise made up of five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And so they're using that connection there. He said there are other ways of looking at the structure of the gospel, as in the other two synoptics. You know what the synoptics mean?
Yes.
It means a synopsis of everything Jesus said and did. And that's why John is not called a synoptic gospel, because he focused entirely on the divinity of Jesus. And so that was a difference.
A glimpse of what he said.
Yeah, so the synoptics record what Jesus said and did. Not everything he did and said and did, but a lot of what he said and did. Like they were following around and writing down what he did and said. But John was focused more on his divinity, so he brought a lot of that out. And so it says we see a structure with, as in the other two synoptics, we see a structure which divides the narrative into two main sections, with the profession of faith by Peter at Caesarea Philippi being the pivotal point. You remember what happened at Caesarea Philippi, right? When Jesus was talking to Philip, and he says, "Upon you I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And Peter says, "You know, you are God," and he says, "The Father inspired you." That whole discourse, we'll find that in the gospel as we go through. Well, that's in chapter 16. So when we get there, we'll see that discourse. So that's the pivotal point, that incident. And it says, prior to the confession of Peter, the action mostly takes place in Galilee, and Jesus is preaching, covering the kingdom of heaven, the true justice, the fulfillment of the law, etc. It's usually addressed to the multitude. So the first part prior to that, he's teaching the multitudes of people. After that confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, it's mainly his chosen disciples that Jesus addresses, and the focus is on the suffering Messiah and on aspects of the future life of the church. Basically, He's now taken the apostles into the seminary. And he's forming them in particular to become the new bishops of his church. So after...
I'm sorry, were they considered priests at that time? Or?
After Christ made them priests of the new church, yeah. Okay. They weren't considered Jewish priests.
Right.
But they were considered his priests after at the Last Supper, he established the priesthood. So from that point on, they were considered priests and bishops. Says the evangelist also signals this general structure by a stylistic detail. Very often, as many as 90 times, he introduces his accounts with a when or a then, but only three times, at the start of Jesus' public ministry, after Peter's confession of faith, and at the time of Judas's betrayal, does he use the expression from that time or from that moment. So he's saying, so the other times he's saying, you know, when this happened or then this happened, but then he's talking more of a broad time thing, like from this time. So it's expanding the time for reference to what happened. And he says, all the early documents attribute the first gospel to Matthew. Moreover, the gospel itself suggests the name of its author, for it is the only one which names as Matthew the tax collector whom Jesus calls at the start of his public life. That's in Matthew 9, which confirms that he is the Matthew named in the list of the 12 apostles, and that's in all four Gospels, all three Gospels, the Synoptics and the Acts of the Apostles. St. Luke shows that he was also called Levi, and St. Mark refers to him as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. So whatever Matthew's family lineage was, his father was apparently somebody named Alphaeus. both as the gospel's author and its immediate intended readership were Jewish converts to Christianity. So Matthew in particular was writing to the Jewish people, as opposed to others that might have been writing to a broader audience. But he was mostly focused on the Jewish people, Jewish converts to Christianity. Although the author avoids the use of colloquial language and tries to find suitable Greek words, one finds in his text many turns of phrase that are of Palestinian origin and are not used in the other Gospels, such as the Kingdom of Heaven, Heavenly Father, Holy City, House of Israel, Flesh and Blood, Binding versus Loosing, etc. You don't find that in the other Gospels, though particularly Palestinian kind of references. Placing of the offerings on the altar, the priests' forms of Sabbath observance, and the use of phylacteries. The other ones don't really talk about that much, but Matthew does. You know what phylacteries are? They're little boxes the priests would attach to their garments, and the Pharisees would attach to their garments. So when you walk down the street, they would clatter and make noise. So when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel, he was always, you know, incensing and stuff. So he's making a lot of noise with his phylacteries so people knew he was still alive. If they stopped hearing noise, they'd drag him out by the cord because they knew God had killed him.
Okay. I thought it had something to do with their prayer, too, didn't it?
Well, yeah, the little boxes, there were prayer and stuff in them, yeah.
And some of them had more and longer.
Yeah, and so the Pharisees that were very proud, they would make big phylacteries and stuff that would make a lot of noise when they clattered. So you always knew when they were coming down the street.
In the synagogue.
Yeah.
Do the rabbis still have that?
I don't think so. I don't know, because
yeah.
I don't go to synagogue. But
I'll call my Jewish friend. I got one more.
Yeah, call one. Ask him if they still use them. I don't know. I know the Hasidic Jews still put the little box thing on their forehead, you know, with the band with the scriptures in it. A lot of them still wear those.
They have something on the door, because I was in Manhattan, yeah. And it was
they still wear those.
Rabbi lived on the first floor, yeah. And they had that little thing.
Yeah.
I don't know what that was.
Yeah.
Would that be for the Wailing Wall when they put the...
No, it's a thing that you actually put on your door.
Yeah.
It's I forget what they call it. Mary Beth, do you remember what they call that? I don't remember what they call it either. But we have one. I got one. It's a combination Jewish Christian one.
Uh-huh.
And you put a scripture text in it. So we put the Gospel of John, chapter 6, in it. And it's a mezuzah. That's right, it's a mezuzah. And so a Jewish person, whenever they would enter their house, they would always touch the mezuzah that was on the door as a blessing kind of a thing.
Okay.
So they have them now that they're both Jewish and Christian. And so you can take the little top off and you put a little scripture quote in there. And but that's what they would do. So they had a lot of those kind of things. And let's see. Other things. We can see, the way the gospel records the words of Hosea, twice quoted by our Lord. The prophet Hosea. Jesus quoted him twice, where he says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." He does that twice. Once we see that in Matthew 9, and then Matthew 12. Where Jesus uses those words of Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And after the destruction of the temple, you know, I often wondered how they felt, the Jewish people, when they no longer had a temple, no longer had a Levitical priesthood or anything else like that. It says here that after the destruction of the temple, these words were often invoked by Palestinian Jews to explain how and why acts of mercy now took the place of acts of liturgical worship, because they could no longer do a liturgy because they had no temple to do it in. In quoting from the controversies with the scribes, the evangelist seeks to show Pharisees that the meaning of the sacred texts, even of passages to which they themselves appeal, is that given them by Jesus.
I got a message. I have to go.
Okay.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I'm sorry. Sorry, Annie. I'm sorry you have to go.
Yeah, I am too.
Well, you can download the class and you can listen to it.
Yeah.
Hope it isn't something too important.
Thank you.
Is See you later. So details like this lead us to agree with scholars who think that the gospel was written in the region of Syrian Antioch, for that was a place where many Jews and Christians of Jewish background took refuge after the destruction of Jerusalem. There is general agreement that the Gospel of Matthew, in the language of the Hebrews, mentioned by Papias, should be dated to around the year 50 or 60. The Greek version, which is the canonical one, could have been made as early as two decades later. So the first one written was around the year 50 or 60, and the Greek version came about two decades later. And that's the one that survived. The original one didn't survive. We have not found that.
And when was the Latin Vulgate? What year was that?
That was St. Jerome.
Yeah, that was
later. Oh, yeah, that was like the year 400.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, because that was when they actually did the canonized scripture after one of the councils. Okay. And Jerome had taken that and had written it in Latin.
Yeah.
Because that was the vernacular of the day, because it was a Roman Empire, so everybody spoke Latin. Theological and literary features. It says the gospel is a catechetical from another point of view. So it's a catechetical means teaching, catechesis. It's a teaching document. It spells out in an ordered way the rules by which a Christian should live. A quick look through St. Matthew's Gospel is enough to show that the discourses of Jesus recorded in it contain the commandments that apostles should teach and that disciples should practice. It says we should note that we should recognize that it was for these Jewish Christians that it was originally written. St. Matthew takes great pains to show that the entire Old Testament found its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus, the promised Messiah. His account is replete with references to the Old Testament, as many as 150 in all, including 50 direct quotations from the sacred books. Moreover, he often expressly notes that a particular event fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. So he was showing that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies that were prophesied about the Messiah. So that was good. His account is, he often expressly notes that a particular event fulfilled what the Lord has spoken by the prophets. So the law that God gave Israel must still be adhered to from the greatest to the least commandment. And Jesus tells us that, not one iota of the law shall be done. And it is retained in spirit, though not always in letter, in the new law expounded by Jesus Christ. One of the passages in the Sermon on the Mount sums up this approach, where Jesus says, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so everything that was in the law and the prophets is incorporated into him, and therefore incorporated somehow into his teachings.
So you mean those 400 laws that they had were all incorporated in spirit?
God's law. God's laws.
Well, what about what?
I'm sorry, we get that through the Eucharist, the laws of Jesus. I mean, we fulfill the Old Testament Jewish laws through Jesus.
Through Jesus, right.
But I'm thinking of all those eating rules and all that.
No, all those are just rules that were made up.
They're not considered the Old
Law. Because Jesus changed it. Remember when Peter saw that sheet that came down? So Jesus changed a lot of that. But all the old laws that were given by God, not the ones the Pharisees made up, but you've got to live 120 paces away from the synagogue and all that kind of stuff, those are not. But the laws of God are like the Ten Commandments, for example.
Oh,
yeah,
right.
they're still a law, Jesus didn't get rid of them. Mm-hmm. We still have those. So that's right in there. And then see. It says the simplest way to summarize the teaching of the Gospel of Matthew is to say that it has two main points of focus: the person of Jesus and then the church founded by him. So there's a lot of references to the church. says a lot of focus on Jesus. It says another way of asserting the divinity of Jesus is to call him Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is given this title at his very conception, and he himself uses a paraphrase of this name to describe his presence in the church. This is where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Just as God stayed with Israel in the wilderness and with those who guided his people, Moses and Joshua, so too Jesus will stay with the church, where he says, "Lo, I am with you always to the closing of the age." And there was also an interesting thing here. It says, the idea of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus preached and inaugurated, is closely connected to ecclesiology, which means to the church, the ecclesial body. St. Matthew speaks of the kingdom 50 times in his gospel. St. Mark only 15 times. St. Luke 39 times. But where those other evangelists use the phrase kingdom of God, Matthew, except on only two occasions, uses kingdom of heaven, mm-hmm. not kingdom of God. So we see the kingdom of heaven used a lot.
What would be the difference of kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven?
Matthew, for some reason, really makes an emphasis, a change in the emphasis there. The other gospels refer to it as the kingdom of God, but Matthew focuses it on the kingdom of heaven.
Is that the focus on the Trinity?
Probably because, as we saw in our study of the Psalms, the Jewish people really didn't have any idea what the kingdom of heaven was like, because nobody had ever been there. Jesus tells them, nobody has ever been to heaven except the one who came from heaven, meaning himself.
So they're the same.
See what?
The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven.
They mean the same thing.
Right.
My book says that out of respect, the Jewish custom of the time not to utter the name of God, they use an equivalent term such as of heaven.
Yeah.
So that means the same, yeah.
See, it means the same thing, yeah.
Now, like we have the idea, we live in eternity because we live in God.
Right.
And God is eternal.
Right.
Because I've heard the priest say that many times.
That's right, that's true.
We live in the world, we're not of the world, but we live in eternity also.
Yeah. The only people who don't live in eternity are the people who live in hell. Because that's where God is not. God is eternal, so everything, all of his creation is in him.
I was talking to somebody yesterday, they're not Catholic, and they talk like a Protestant, if it's not written out in the Bible. And they were saying that you can only be saved if you accept Jesus. And I said, isn't it also... We're going to be judged on the love that's in our... That's the love.
Yeah.
Because that brings us resembling Jesus or God. So if a person lives like that, but maybe they never had the opportunity to accept Jesus... Mm-hmm. So that was just a thought. I can't...
Well, the church has always taught that.
But I said, doesn't that negate the mercy of God? Like, how can you say a person will never be saved? I mean... That's like we're judging. Only God knows where they're going. But can you look at it a different way? And you have to accept.
Jesus himself said, no one can come to the Father except through me.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
But that means you have to know him.
Yeah.
You can't say that you have to come to the Father through him if he was never made known to you.
Yeah.
It's so the church is the church has always taught that people who, out of just ignorance, because they have never been taught anything, who don't know anything about God, can still be saved by some merciful act of God at the time of their death.
Yeah,
like, at the time of death.
Right, but a lot of Protestants that I've talked to, cut and dry.
Yeah.
We had a lovely, holy Pentecostal lady who used to come to a Bible group at the old people's home run by the Dominicans, and she didn't accept Jesus. And we used to say, a good Buddhist who doesn't know about Jesus, but he's doing the best he can, and was never explained. Nope.
Yeah. There's a big difference between somebody who was made aware of Jesus but rejects him, and somebody who never knew him in the first place.
Yeah.
come to our house, my brother's Baptist. So.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right, I mean, that's...
He knows the word of God.
Of course.
He believes Jesus.
Yeah.
That's it, I mean...
Yeah.
I couldn't get really them to understand that. In your conversations with Protestants, if they read the Bible, you have a great starting ground to talk with them.
Oh, yes. Right.
Because if they know their Bible...
Hey, Jim.
Yeah.
The comment that you made earlier about that eternity is only in heaven. I thought the flames of hell were eternal.
No, everything is in eternity except hell.
But hell's eternal too.
Hell never ends, but it had a beginning.
Oh, right.
Okay.
Oh.
So hell was created for the fallen angels. Hell was never created for us.
Okay.
Now.
Because right. God, because the fallen angels rejected God and wanted their own kingdom and wanted to be in charge of their own kingdom, God said, "Okay, I'll create a kingdom for you," and He sent them there. So that's their kingdom, but that's not His kingdom. He gave them what they asked for. They wanted their own kingdom. But it's a kingdom without Him. And when you have a kingdom without God, you have a kingdom that has no love. So in hell, you can't love. There's no love. Love doesn't exist. You can't even love yourself, much less anybody else. The only thing they have there is hate. Hate for God and hate for anything God loves. And that's why the angels, the fallen angels, are always trying to get us to reject God so they can capture us, because they can't hurt God directly. And so the only way they can do anything to Him is to capture us, because they know God loves us.
Okay.
But it's a place where God is not, that God created for them.
So the eternal thing is it had a beginning, and that's what made it, that makes it everlasting but not eternal.
You're right. Eternal means it never had a beginning and doesn't have an end. And the only thing that is eternal is God. So all of His creation is within Him. But they rejected Him, and so He had to set up a kingdom for them, which had a beginning at a point in time when they said, "No, we don't, you know, we reject you." And then He sent them there. That's their kingdom.
Where did the church get the idea of when you die, the judgment immediately, and then a general judgment later? Was it in the Bible when Jesus said, "I'll separate the goats from the sheep"? Is that what? Where do we get that idea of the judgment?
Well, it talks in Matthew about a general judgment.
Okay.
Where, and we'll see that as we get toward the end. There's a whole discourse on that where he talks about the judgment. And then the people come before the Father, and the Father puts the goats on one side and the sheep on the other side. And, you know, that whole thing. Well, it means we're all together there. So there's everybody is there before God in judgment, and He separates the people. But there's also particular judgment that happens at the time of our individual death, rather than a general judgment. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about the particular judgment.
Okay.
Just the general judgment.
Yeah, that's a good question.
Yeah.
But we know that particular judgment happens because we have the testimony of the saints, you know, telling us that.
So you get a judgment when you die.
Yeah.
But then you get judged again at the end of the world.
Yeah.
Oh. The end of the world.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the particular judgment, we know about that from the saints. Thank you. That's a good...
Yeah.
I wondered about that too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because the general judgment is not going to change what happens at the particular judgment. I mean, if you're a saint, you go to heaven, you're not all of a sudden going to go to hell at the general judgment, you know? I mean, that would make no sense.
You know, the first one, then you swim.
You make it through the first one, you're in there, baby, you know. Not a problem. And so but Jesus also says that He talks about things done in secret, they'll be made known in the light. But everybody will know why somebody is going to hell.
Yeah.
You know? And so there are a couple of interesting things associated with that, you know? Because if you think about, suppose you have five kids or 10 kids or whatever, and one of them is going to go to hell. Jesus also says that when people, I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew, where somebody comes in judgment and they say, well, we did all these wonderful things. And God says, I don't know you. If God doesn't know you, then you can't get into heaven. He knows you by how much of his son Jesus you have in you.
So what if you did the St. Bridget prayers for like 7 years for one of the kids that are the 10 that's off the rails? Yeah. What would happen then?
Well, the problem is, the key, and this is my personal opinion, okay, so don't take this as gospel or think it's church teaching or anything else like that, okay? But when Jesus says to the people that, the way he was talking to, he says, I don't know you. You are consigned to hell. It's because they did everything for themselves. They didn't do anything for God. So they said, well, we taught in your name and we did all these wonderful things. He said, you didn't do that for me. You did it for yourself.
Father said that at the sermon on Saturday, at the first Saturday talk. He said, even you people that are here now, he said, are you coming just to get the benefits of the first Saturday devotion, or are you coming to give reparation for the blasphemies against the Blessed Mother?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He said, it has to be that intention in your heart.
And that sounds like Father Brian. Was that Father Brian?
Father Smith.
It was Father Smith.
Yeah, they should say it more, because I don't think about that.
I don't think about that either.
I like her.
Your intention is what counts. Well, once Father wrote, ages ago, the old Irish priest that used to have the shillelagh and the Irish hat, Father Riley, John Riley.
Oh, Father Riley.
He once said to me, he said, what are you doing these things for? What's your intention?
Yeah.
Well, and even in the homily that day, Father Nicholas said, you know, this is in reparation, so do something today as a penance. Mm-hmm. I never heard that before either. I never knew that was part of the first thing.
Okay, that's good.
Mm-hmm. We're still learning.
Always learning. Yes.
But go back to that part in Matthew where God's in judgment, and he says, I don't know you. And they're gone. I think that's the key for what happens to a parent when they go to heaven, but their child goes to hell.
They forget that they had that child.
Because the memory of that child will be erased from their mind. Ooh. Because how could you have ultimate happiness in heaven knowing that your child is in hell? Mm-hmm.
That's a horrible thought. I mean, even
it's a horrible
that's
thought.
That's where you're in here now.
Yeah.
To think.
Oh, yeah. We can't even comprehend that.
You know what?
No, we can't.
It's something funny. I said those words. It's funny. At the dinner table Saturday, a few people were my family. And I said, you don't want to stand before Jesus. And he says to you, I don't know you. But I didn't know the background of too much what you're saying now. Because a priest had said that once in a sermon.
Yeah.
You don't want that.
Right.
So God knows us by how much he sees of Jesus in us.
Well.
Because we've got the indwelling Trinity, right? Mm-hmm. And the whole key to having the indwelling Trinity is whether you love Jesus or not. Because in John 14, he says, if you love me, you will keep my word, and we will make our dwelling in you. But he begins that whole sentence with the word if. So it's a conditional.
Yeah.
It's not an absolute. He doesn't say we will make our dwelling in you. He says, if you love me, you will keep my word, and then if you keep my word, then we will dwell in you. Mm. So, and you got to watch that. You know, as we go through here, we're going to see that a lot. A lot of times when Jesus begins talking about something, he's always puts a conditional on it. He begins it with the word if, you know. And so you want to watch for those kind of things, those conditional kinds of words that say that I'm going to do something, but you have to do something too. So if you do something, then I will respond. So what he's doing is telling us we have to get back what Adam lost through original sin. And that's being part of the family of God. You know, so those are things we got to really watch for. So let's get into the gospel. Now that we have some of that background and know what to look for. So the book begins with the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so it begins with the genealogy. We're not going to read the whole genealogy, but it's interesting to look at the people that are in this genealogy. Because there are two genealogies, the one in the Gospel of Luke and one in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew begins with Abraham. Luke begins with Adam. The genealogy in Matthew is focused on St. Joseph, and the genealogy in Luke is focused on the Blessed Mother.
What was Luke start with? Luke with Adam?
Luke starts with Adam,
Luke
yeah.
With Adam. And Matthew starts with Abraham.
Abraham,
thank you.
Yeah. And what's interesting in the Gospel of Matthew, when you look at the different people, it shows that in Jesus' lineage through Joseph, you have all kinds of people. You have the King David, but you also have Rahab, who was a prostitute. But she was trafficked, in using common terminology. She was put into prostitution by the authorities, had no choice. So when Joshua came to Jericho and won the city over, she was helping him so she could get out of that bondage. And then she became part of the lineage of Jesus. You know, she got married to one of them and then was part of his ancestry.
Been happening ever after,
right? So it's interesting to look at that. This is by tracing Jesus' ancestry back to Abraham, Matthew wants to show that Jesus belongs to the people of Israel to whom God made his promises. Luke, for his part, traces the genealogy back to Adam to emphasize that Jesus belongs to the entire human race. So one is an Israeli kind of a lineage, and Luke is focusing on the entire human race because it goes back to Adam.
A quick question on the lineage. It's saying that and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary.
Right.
Was Mary part of, was her lineage, or is it Joseph's?
Well, in Matthew, it's focusing on Joseph, but Luke focuses on Mary. So when you read the genealogy in Luke, it'll have a focus on her.
I think it says she's part of David, too.
She's part of David's, too.
They're both part.
They're both part of David's lineage.
Was Mary from the kingly dynasty, or the more, I don't know.
She was part of David. She was part of David. Yeah. So, there. It's interesting, when you look it through the Gospel of Matthew, there are four women included in this genealogy. Tamar.
Rahab.
Right. Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. And then the wife of Uriah. Matthew does not name Bathsheba.
He doesn't give her name.
He doesn't give her name. He just calls her, and it says David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah.
Bathsheba.
Hey, how you doing? Glad you can make it in.
I forgot, I didn't want to interrupt, but I'm
not supposed to forget this class. It's very important.
Oh, you know how much I love this class, and I was upset this morning. So, but I had to have massages for my neck because my neck will lock up and then I can't turn.
Oh, yeah.
So, yeah.
So we're just beginning the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the genealogy, talking about the different people in the genealogy.
Okay.
But it's so he has four women here, and the it's interesting that the four women that are they're named in the gospel, these were all foreigners. Okay, all
so
foreigners who remarkably were drawn into the history of Israel, that is into salvation history, in which men and women equally have a place. So that yeah. was... That
so
was,
what was wrong with Ruth?
Like, nothing. She was good. She was just a foreigner.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah, she was... Ruth was good.
She was good. Yeah. Which one was the slave? Tamar or Rahab?
Rahab was the prostitute.
Rahab was the... Was the prostitute.
Yeah. And Bathsheba was the...
Bathsheba was the one that David had adultery with and killed her husband.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And what about Tamar?
I don't know much about... I don't remember much about Tamar.
I don't think it's very good. It's, if I go back and look at Tamar...
It says Tamar, if you have the whole Bible. It says Tamar is found in Genesis 38.
38, yeah.
Okay. So 38, sections 1 through 30. Paragraphs 1 through 30. So take a look at it and see what it says about Tamar.
Jim?
Yeah.
It says Judah got a wife named Tamar for his firstborn Ur in chapter 38.
Okay.
Oh, that doesn't sound bad.
No, it sounds good.
That sounds
good.
Firstborn what?
Ur. I guess the Ur was the son. Oh. Judah got a wife named Tamar. For his firstborn it's E-R.
Okay.
Okay. I'm thinking of somebody else.
Okay. So that's what Tamar is. Okay. So anyway, so Jesus has these women in his lineage. So those are in addition to the Blessed Mother, who, of course, is his lineage, his direct mother. So all those women have a part in salvation history, and they come from, but they were all foreigners to Israel. Mm-hmm. So they were incorporated into Israel, which I thought was very interesting. So in the Gospel of Matthew, these four women are a symbol, one of many symbols, of the fact that the divine salvation extends to everyone, because they were all foreigners to Israel.
Hmm. We'd be foreigners to Israel too.
That's yeah. Right. Yeah, that's and right. So it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So that's what they're talking about there. And then he talks about the generations here. He says that... he lists six generations of seven members each. The birth of Jesus marks the start of the seventh generation, the generation of perfection and abundance. So he's talking about these generations. And if you remember, the Jews have this big thing about numbers. They've always got numbers, you know, in everything. It says, Matthew presents the genealogy in a series of three stages of salvation history, attributing 14 generations to each stage. Even though the stages are not all the same length, he is clearly using numbers as part of his argument. In Hebrew, the numerical values of the consonants of the word David, D equals 4, plus V equals 6, plus D equals 4, is 14. So if you add the consonants up, it comes to 14. That's where he gets the 14 generations from. Thus, Matthew is pointing out that Jesus is the true son of David. Some authors think that, as elsewhere in the gospel, seven parables and seven woes, the evangelist has in mind here the number seven, which stands for fullness or totality. He lists six generations of seven members each. The birth of Jesus marks the start of the seventh generation, which would be the generation of perfection and abundance. I never would have thought of all that if I was just reading. So I'm glad we have these study Bibles to teach us this stuff, because I never would have known that. So in the Bible, genealogies have significance beyond that of a simple list of a person's ancestors, a record of his lineage. We know that when the Jews returned from the exile in Babylon, which we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, the position of each person in terms of rights and obligations depended on his link with a tribe, clan, or family. And the genealogies express, in the genealogies, expressions like begat, or was the son of, can mean direct descent, or indirect descent. So if it says begat, it means direct descent. If it says was the son of, it could mean an indirect descent. And so he says he was the son of Joseph. He wasn't begotten by Joseph. Okay? So that's a distinction I don't think I would have picked up on. So I'm glad we have this help. So then it talks, you know, it goes right away. It skips the entire early life of Jesus completely. Right after it finishes talking about the generations and the genealogy, it goes right into the birth of Christ. The virginal conception. Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't skip. It skips right after this, it skips. It goes right into the virginal conception of Jesus. He says, now the birth of Jesus took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph. Now, a lot of people think that when you mean betrothed, it was like being engaged, but it's really like being married. You were considered married at that point. Now, consider that he's writing for the Jewish people, so he's following their customs. So he says she was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, which means before, once they got betrothed, the husband would then go off and build a house. And then when he finished building a house, he would come back, get his wife from her father's home, and then they have a big procession, and they would go to the house. And then we have their big wedding night in the house there. Okay, but she was considered his wife there, because that's why it says when Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child with the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph. It doesn't say her, you know, fiancé Joseph. It says her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to send her away quietly. What he was basically going to do was uncommit to the betrothal. Okay. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, we're going to see that a lot as we go through this next couple of sections here, because the angel appears to Mary in person and gives her the Annunciation. But he only comes to Joseph in a dream. There are like three or four different accounts here where the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and Joseph responds. So it had to be one heck of a dream, right?
Yeah.
Because, I mean, I had a dream I was playing basketball last night and the ball was so heavy I couldn't throw it up to the rack.
The weight of the world.
The backboard was made of bricks instead of anything else. So I had a real weird dream, you know. But I don't think Joseph had weird dreams like that. Not if the angel was appearing to him. It was enough to make him take action. So it had
to back up on the one thing about their being engaged. It says in here, from the moment of engagement onwards, a certificate of divorce was needed in the event of
right. So you can't get divorced unless you're married.
I wonder about these ladies. Yeah. Put her aside and get a divorce.
Yeah.
What?
Yeah. It talks about that here. It says they were actually considered married. Mm-hmm. They had the obligations of marriage and everything else. They just were not yet living together because the house wasn't built yet.
So before they came together, it's before
they did
one house.
Well, right, yeah. Right. So he was, but he considered this, and the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall name him, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, not his fiancée. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, the way he's got that worded, a lot of non-Catholics think that when it says knew her not until she had borne a son, means she had a bunch of other kids after Jesus.
You know what struck me when you think about Mary? She didn't tell Joseph anything about this until he had the dream. I think that's...
Well, we don't know. We don't know. That's
really interesting because I read this. I didn't know this either.
Yeah.
Mary's silence is admirable. Her perfect surrender to God even leads her to the extreme of not defending her honor or innocence. Versus suffer suspicion and shame rather than reveal the work of grace in her. Faced with a fact which was inexplicable, in human terms, she abandons herself confidently to the love and providence of God. God certainly subjected the holy souls of Joseph and Mary to severe trial. And it goes on, we shouldn't be surprised if we go through a trial.
Yeah.
I was reading that, I never even thought about that. So she just didn't say anything till later.
I would doubt that she was silent on her perpetual virginity consecration at the time Joseph first met her.
I think they both
I think they both had the same thing. Okay, because just think about it. You know, if you're married, you don't get married to Joseph, go to the house and say, "I got some good news and some bad news."
Yeah.
You know, you don't spring it on the poor guy on your wedding night, right? So I'm sure back at the time they got betrothed, they probably understood that they were consecrated to God and they were going to be that way. And they both agreed.
Yeah.
And so when she was found with child, that's what got him upset, because he was never expecting her to be with child.
So much worse than a normal relationship. Right.
And also at the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel appears to her, we see that in the Gospel of Luke, right?
Yeah.
When the angel Gabriel appears to her, and she says, "How can it be, for I have not known a man?" Now, if she knew she was about to get married and live with Joseph, why would she even think, she would ordinarily think that, well, after we go live together, we'll have relations, and I'll give a child, you know? Her response indicates that somehow that she and Joseph had already agreed to that commitment.
Yeah.
They wrote about it a little bit in here. It's just, Joseph considered his spouse to be holy, despite the signs that she was going to have a child. He was therefore faced with a situation he could not explain.
Yeah.
Precisely because he was trying to do God's will, he felt obligated to put her away, but to shield her from public shame, he decided to send her away quietly. So it's just kind of, wow.
Yeah. Right.
That was a big
trial. He knew she was holy.
Yes.
Yeah.
He couldn't explain how the situation was created.
So he had faith and trust in God.
Yeah.
He had tremendous faith.
He did.
Right.
Yeah.
And
he was a worthy man because he didn't think she went out and met some fellow or something.
Right.
I don't.
Yeah.
How far was Egypt from?
I don't know. I don't know, but they got some maps in here. We can take a look. I have my knowledge of geography is like zilch. You know, so.
Was it a 40-day trip?
Yeah. Well, it borders Israel. You know, we know that.
Israel.
Back from the Old Testament, when Joseph went into Egypt, you know, and became like the head of everything. And then his family came because of the drought in Israel and all.
Yeah.
And they gave him the grain and everything, so all that stuff. So it's interesting, I think, and it's 10:29, so we'll stop here for the day and pick up chapter 2 next time. But to me, it's interesting that they keep bringing up Egypt and this relationship with Israel. You look at all the things that, you know, Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. Then he became prominent. Then the Israelites came into Egypt to get food and stuff. Mm-hmm. And then they became slaves. Then they had to escape from him and so on. But but even in modern times, Anwar Sadat, you know, there have been times when Egypt and Israel have had, you know, good relations. Mm-hmm. And I can't help but think that God's got a plan for Egypt, even though it was a pagan country, even though it's not Christian now. He's got a plan somehow to incorporate them back in, because he used him so much.
So much.
In salvation history.
Don't we know where in Egypt they went? A well or something that's Mary's well? Do we know where in Egypt they went when
no.
they fled to Egypt?
I don't know. It
don't
might
know.
Be in here.
Oh, okay. No, I was...
It might be in one of the maps.
Oh, okay.
But,
hey, Jim.
Yeah.
The power of Google says that Bethlehem to the Egyptian border was about 40 miles.
Okay.
And averaging 3.1 miles per hour, it would have taken them about a 12-hour walk.
A 12-hour walk. Okay.
Well,
sounds good.
40 miles.
40 miles.
40 miles.
12-hour walk.
That's just to the border of Egypt,
yeah,
right?
Right.
We don't even
yeah, very good. Thank you.
Thank you.
Appreciate
yeah.
that.
Power of Google.
Power of Google.
She's an expert on Google, man. She Googles everything. So, very good. So we will pick up with chapter 2 next time. That's the account of the Magi, which is very interesting.
I'm going to make that I'll be gone. But, you know, the thing I remember about the Magi is that we read a book by Frank Stuff, and he talks about it. And I never thought about this, but each king represents part of our society from the area they're from and the age, like what man is, like young, middle age, and old.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
When how you...
Well, that's what Frank Duff said.
I'll bring
okay.
it. It's the book called Mary Shall Reign. Yeah,
okay.
It has a little paragraph that, you know...
Hey, Bob.
Yeah, that was interesting.
I got a new shirt.
I was trying to read it.
Yeah,
it's
what
a horrible,
that's a horrible idea.
What?
Idea. What time?
Time.
It's a horrible idea.
And then it says, what time? Like, you're going to go do it.
Oh.
You want to keep this and study it while we're doing Matthew? Do you mind? No, go ahead.
I was thinking of your question about Mary's well or, you know, where they went.
Yeah.
I bet Catherine of Agreda, or one of the...
Question about the well, where was it?
Yes,
the
one of them is
on
Mary.
It's seen by the mystics.
I don't know where the well was.
Well, it's got a map here.
It does?
Yeah, in our Bible. Let me get rid of this background thing.
Okay.
Yeah.
If I can get it up.
Statues and stuff.
I've never heard of that.
Somewhere around here, I think.
Okay, yeah. See that. Yeah. Okay. Well, there was Joseph's, there was a well in Samaria where Jesus met the woman at the well. But the well that they were talking about was the well in Egypt.
This one says Sychar, S-Y-C-H-A-R, woman at well, John 4.
Yeah, yeah, that was in the Gospel of John where Jesus met her at the well. But Samaria was like part of Israel. It was between Galilee and Jerusalem.
According to this, Samaria is right basically next to it.
Was in the desert, but
yeah, where's Egypt?
Well, all of Moses.
Egypt is down at the bottom.
Okay. Yeah, okay.
I don't remember.
All right. Yeah.
It basically says,
I don't know. I have some maps too.
To Egypt. So it doesn't say how far.
Okay. Well, we learned it was 40 miles.
I have a legit phone. I'm always on the internet with questions.
Very good.
I'm going to go check that out.
Okay. Well, we shall see everybody next week. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Have a great week.
Have a blessed week.
Have a blessed week. Thank you for coming, everybody.
Bye.
Bye.
Yeah. It's like,
thank you.
Because I don't know how long it's like. This is great. Great, great. I'm glad I get to jump in a tiny bit. And
Mary does feel like a free woman.
Well, she's still very sore. Because she's got the sunburn effect, you know. And it's itching. And so wearing a bra is miserable. And so she is going to wait till she gets rid of the sunburn before she comes. Because she doesn't want to walk around with no bra in public.
Oh, wow. I want to see if I can try and find this.
Okay.